This morning out of 3 John, we're going to be finishing up a series we actually began last year. Example behaviors. This is part 4. We're going to begin in verse 1. I'm just going to read through the letter once again. It's a short letter. John to the elder. He's the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. And I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. And if you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you do well. Because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles, we therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. And I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. Not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren. And he forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. And he who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I have many things to write to you, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. And peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. This letter from the Apostle John to the church, it makes reference to 3 individuals. Gaius, who the letter is written to, there's Diotrephes and Demetrius. Now, Gaius, the recipient of this letter, and John commended Gaius for his faithfulness to walk in truth. Gaius was known for his hospitality toward the traveling evangelists that were very prominent in that day that went from church to church. Now, Diotrephes, he had a reputation in the church as well. Unfortunately, the reputation of Diotrephes was tainted by his love of power and control. He was a very self-centered man and wanted all the attention and even went so far as to turn evangelists away from the church. And of course, those who disagreed with him, he just, you know, booted them out of the church. And so John called him out for having, quote, malicious words. Now, this type of behavior, I think it is all too common in the church today, especially in our modern day congregation, where we often place much of the focus and much of the attention on those who wield great power, either through money or oftentimes through fame. And then we come to Demetrius in verse 12. Verse 12, Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. This passage, it describes a man that we would all like to emulate. We'd like to hear those same words about us. In verse 12, another translation, it says, everybody speaks highly of Demetrius, as does the truth itself. We ourselves can say the same for him, and you know that we speak the truth. Everyone speaks highly of Demetrius. Now, Demetrius was a worshiper of the pagan gods in his former, you know, his name in fact means belonging to Demeter. And that was the god of agriculture. So back in the day, the Greeks and the Romans, they had many gods, and Demetrius had a name that was dedicated to the god of agriculture. Now, I know me personally, I think I would have gone through a name change. After coming to Christ, I would not want people looking and being going, hey, man, there goes Demeter, dedicated to the god of agriculture. And so he was this former pagan worshiper who had come into the church and he had, received received Jesus Christ. And I thought of this, and I thought, you know, there's a lot of Calvary Chapel pastors, and if you've read, for instance, the book The Harvest, and that, in that little book produced by Calvary Chapel, it goes through the testimonies of many of the Calvary pastors and how their lives were before Jesus Christ. Mike McIntosh, some of you have heard him, Horizon Christian Fellowship in San Diego. He's one of the stories in there and how his life was transformed. And there was a book later written about Mike. It was called For the Love of Mike. And someone who read the book made the following comment. I was going through some of the comments about the book, and here was one of the comments. If you met Mike McIntosh many years ago, you would think that he was one of the least likely people to be the senior pastor of one of the largest churches in the United States. This book is the story of a transformed life who was sold out to Jesus. The end result is encouragement for every person who you believe could never be changed. For the Love of Mike will give you hope. I recommend this book. And I thought about that. You know, there is just so many people, and you look at their lives and what they were before Christ, and you go, man, this person, there is no hope for them. I see people and I think, you know, where's the hope? Demetrius likely was one of those type of men. He was a pagan worshiper. Where's the hope? When the disciples asked Jesus, they said, well, then, Lord, you know, who then can be saved? Jesus said, you know, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Did you know that outside of God, your salvation is absolutely impossible? Salvation and the transformation that is, this is the testimony of the person's salvation is impossible outside of the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. I do believe that many times in life we look at people and we look at their accomplishments, and sometimes we even refer to them as a self-made man. Did you know that in the body of Christ there are no self-made Christians? We can boast in how great a person is, but when it comes to the life of the believer, the credit, it belongs to the Lord, because this change in life is only possible by the power of God. And so Demetrius, he had the former life steeped in paganism, and you would have thought that he was the hopeless case. You will notice that twice there is the word testimony. Verse 12. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. Now, this word testimony, the testimony of Demetrius, the testimony of John and the other church leaders, the word testimony, it comes from the word testify. Now, it means to bear witness to something, and it can also mean to give evidence. Personally, I like the idea of giving evidence, because I think in relation to this passage and this, it's a giving of evidence. It fits this scripture. Evidence is a visible manifestation of something that helps to establish a fact. Demetrius, he lived in such a manner that visible evidence could be seen by everyone that knew him. Now, that really should be the life of every believer. Every Christian, every believer, there should be a visible evidence. I don't know about you, but sometimes, you know, there's somebody, you know, that has just passed, and you say, well, you know, did they know the Lord? And how often have you heard it said, well, you know, I'm really not sure. They have made a profession somewhere in the past, and, you know, I don't know. I think when somebody has really committed their life to Jesus Christ and they are sold out for Jesus, there is going to be evidence. And Demetrius lived in such a manner that visible evidence could be seen by everybody that knew him. Everybody would look at Demetrius and say, man, he is sold out for Jesus Christ. Evidence is what we all should want. I want to take the evidence now just a step further, and I'd like to break the evidence down into two distinct sections. First of all, there's the evidence of salvation, the testimony of our salvation. There should be a salvation testimony. Now, keep in mind that the testimony that John refers to, it's not the testimony of what you say about yourself. We often misunderstand the idea of a testimony, and we say, well, now so-and-so is going to share their testimony. And that's valid. But that's not what this is referring to. The testimony here is not what you say about yourself, but the testimony is in what others would say about you or what others would see in your life. It's not the words, it's the actions. The testimony of salvation is the immediate result of a new life. We sometimes refer to that as being, in fact, the scripture refers to it as being born again. John 3:3, Jesus answered and said unto him, and most assuredly I say to you, unless one is what? Born again. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Peter, writing to the church, said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again, that's born again, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Being born again of the Spirit of God, it's that point, that's the very beginning of the salvation testimony. Now, I believe that there should be a change. If there's no change, you have to begin to wonder, was that person truly born again of the Spirit of God? There's a change. Many of you saw the movie Jesus Revolution. That was another Calvary Chapel pastor, Greg Laurie. One of the first big changes in Greg's life, as he says himself, is, you know, he stopped hanging around, you know, the party crowd, and he went out and he found the biggest Bible that he could find. And he began to carry that huge Bible around. And that was Greg's way of just saying, you know, I want everybody to know there's been a change in Greg Laurie. And he had that big Bible. And one of the things that happened, he says, you know, he said, my old friends and my old buddies, the old party buddies, where have you been, Greg? What's happened to you? Why didn't you hang around us anymore? And of course, Greg would begin to explain the change that had taken place in his life. Now, had Greg Laurie continued to party hardy, there would be no evidence that he had been born again of the Spirit of God. Writing to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul said, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. He could write this to you, to each one of us, and say, and you he made alive. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world. How many of you look back and you say, I remember the old life. I remember walking in the ways of the world. Now at that time, did it bother you? Did it really concern you, you know, that you were living like everybody else lived and behaved like the rest of the world? Was that something that, you know, is like, man, I'm so disappointed in myself. You didn't think like that. It didn't bother you. Yes, there's that human conscience, but what happens is after repeatedly, you know, a repeated behavior, the conscience becomes seared. And those things that bothered you when you first did it, the human conscience, it becomes seared and calloused, and it no longer bothers you. But there is a difference between the human consciousness and a God awareness as to what happens. You, he made alive, the Spirit of God, entering into the life of the believer. And suddenly it goes deeper than just a conscious awareness. It comes down to a deep conviction of the Holy Spirit. You know when you are doing something wrong because the Spirit of God begins to speak into your heart. And yes, you may sin and you may fall, but then there is the desire to want to get right with God. And it is again the Holy Spirit who begins to speak to you about confession and acknowledgement and admitting, because you want to be right with God. The work of the Holy Spirit is to give you that new life. And Paul writes, he said, you he made alive. That is the first great miracle of the evidence of salvation, is the giving of new spiritual life by the power of the Holy Spirit. And oftentimes, I think it's that dramatic evidence of salvation that makes such a, it makes a powerful testimony that God uses to evangelize others. I don't have that testimony. I couldn't go anywhere and get up and share, you know, how I came to the Lord Jesus, and people would never go, wow, that's an amazing testimony. I can't believe he actually came to the Lord. You know, you grew up in a Christian home and Christian parents and a church, and, you know, and there just comes a point where you say, you know, I want to commit my life to Christ, but there's no dramatic change at 6 years old. I was not a former thief. I did not steal Tonka toys, you know, from the store. There's no testimony. And then there are others. You look at their life, and they've been, you know, strung out on drugs. They were alcoholics. They've been abusers. They've been thieves, some of them pimps, prostitutes. And you could go on and on and on, and you look at that person after Christ, and you say, that is not the same person as they were before. And that is the evidence of salvation. The second evidence, or the testimony, is that of sanctification. Now, I believe that the testimony of Demetrius, that is what John is writing about. I don't think it's the salvation testimony. I think it's the sanctification. That word sanctification, it's related actually to the word saint, and it means to be set apart in holiness for special use. Now, I believe through the Catholic Church, there's been this perversion of the word saint. You know, a saint is something you become after a life of holy living and greatness in the church, and you get to be a saint. That is not the way the word saint is used in the Word of God. If you take Paul's letter to the Corinthians, that first letter, you will know, as you read the letter, this church was, I'm telling you, they were doing some really horrible, horrible sins. Things that you and I, hard for us to even imagine. Perversion. And yet he opens up the letter and he says, to the saints. And you go, now how is it that these people can be called saints at the very beginning of the letter, and yet the rest, much of the letters, you know, is a condemnation, so to speak, of their behavior? Is because being a saint is not something you earn. It's what you become the moment you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Do you know that there's only two categories within the Word of God? There are saints and there are people that ain't. In fact, some have put it like this. There's the saints and the ain'ts. And you are one or the other. You do not become a saint through holy living. You begin to live the holy life because you are the saint set apart by the blood of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in you. And that is often the beautiful testimony of the believer that we see in each other. It's what God is working inside of you. What is he making of you? Paul, writing to the Ephesians, he said, for we are what? We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The work of sanctification, it's a lifelong process. Paul, again writing to the Philippians, he said, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. That's sanctification. The process of sanctification. As with salvation, sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. John writes, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth, walking in truth, walking in the Word of God in its entirety. God's Word is truth, and it is the Spirit of God which uses the Word of God during the lifelong process of sanctification. How many of you, even after being walking with the Lord for so many years, you can pick up the Word of God and you still see something new that speaks to you? That's a lifelong process. The Holy Spirit will never tell you, well, you've learned enough. You don't need to look in your Bible anymore. I've already taught you everything. You can never exhaust the Word of God and how it will speak to you and how it will lead you in life in this process of sanctification. You would think, or maybe it was your dream, that all personal, imperfections would just disappear when you came to Jesus Christ. Is there anybody, here is this, you came to the Lord and you still have those personal imperfections and you go, man, what's up with that? Why am I still struggling in this area of life? I've received Jesus Christ. And then sometimes you begin to question, have you ever man, am I saved? Am I really transformed by the Spirit of God? How can I still be struggling with this particular behavior? You remember what it was like before Christ. You lived according to the flesh. It didn't bother you. Now the Holy Spirit is at work, conforming you into the likeness of Christ. And this is where the battle begins. Paul, writing to the Galatians, he said, for the flesh, it lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These two are contrary to one another. In other words, the flesh wants you to live your life in one way. The Spirit of God is instructing you in another way. And they don't agree. And there's a fight. And there's a battle inside. And so that you do not do the things that you wish, you think, I wished I would have reached perfection the moment I came to Christ. And God says, no, that's just the beginning. I've got a lifelong work with you. He who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Now, beyond that spiritual warfare, there's something more that begins to work in this process of sanctification. James writes about it. In fact, he opens up his letter with these words, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? So patience. And that's part of that process of sanctification, is God allowing you to go through certain trials to accomplish his purposes in you. And we don't like the trials. We don't like going through that. In fact, I look at count it all joy and I think, I don't know that I count trials as joy. The trial itself, I'm not sure that that's the joy, but I think it's the recognition that, this is God doing something in me right now. I mean, he's taking me through this sanctification process. He's conforming me into the likeness of Christ, and I must go through the trials. And I think it's wonderful. We can count it all joy that God loves us, cares enough for us, that he allows us to go through those things in life, which makes us more pleasing to him. They're not easy. They're struggles. They're hardships. Those struggles, sometimes they're within the realm of the marriage. Sometimes the struggles are within the realm of your finances. It can be within the realm of personal, maybe a former addiction that you struggled with, and you find that you come to Christ and you still struggle. And there are many trials that we go through, and those trials are there for a purpose because of the sanctification process. God wants others to look at you and say, wow, what a change in this life. And glory to God. It is not glory to Demetrius is glory to God, because that is where the change comes from. I don't know what trials you've been through, but I just have to say in my own personal life, and not to speak of any particular trial, but I have to say that one of the things that happens when there is trials is that I am faced with a decision. And the decision is simply this: am I going to surrender to whatever it is God is taking me through or allowing me to go through? Am I going to recognize that trial as something allowed by God in my life for a purpose, or am I going to resist it? Am I going to fight against it? Am I going to rebel against God and blame God and say, God, this is your fault? Why are you allowing me to go through this? Many times believers get angry with God, and God is just working a good work. And so there comes a decision as to whether we surrender to the work. Going through this passage, the old hymn came to mind. I grew up singing this hymn in the little Baptist church we went to. It's Have Thine Own Way. And that first verse, have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter and I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. The writer of this hymn was Adelaide Pollard. Her story is very simple. She just wanted to be a missionary to Africa. And so she went on a grand fundraising, effort. It didn't work out. She couldn't raise the funds. No matter how hard she tried to make the money to go to Africa to be a missionary, she could not raise the funds. And according to her own story, she became very depressed. It just so happens that she was in a prayer meeting where there was an elderly woman who was also in that same prayer meeting. And she listened to the prayer of this woman. And it was very simple. The prayer was like this. The old lady said, it really doesn't matter, Lord, what you do with us. Just have your way with our lives. It doesn't matter, Lord, you can do whatever you want with me, but just have your way in my life, whatever it is. And that prayer spoke in a powerful way to Adelaide. And it inspired her to pen that song, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. I'm going to read the final verse of that song. This is what came from her heart as she penned the words, Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with thy spirit till all shall see Christ only always living in me. That hymn, to me, it really encapsulates this passage here in a very beautiful way. It's like, that was the life of Demetrius. I mean, it was just, he's only mentioned one time in the scriptures, in this letter, and very briefly. But I just wanted to bring together what must have happened in the background, the things that we don't see, the things that are not written, that which is not spoken about. There is no good personal testimony without some hardship. There is no personal testimony without some pain. There is no good personal testimony without a person who is surrendered to the work of Jesus Christ in their life. And there is no personal testimony that is good outside of following the Word of God. And that was Demetrius. And that is God's purpose That is the evidence of sanctification, so that all shall see Christ only, always living in me and to the glory of God. And Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us this morning, and this man Demetrius, we get to speak with him in heaven and ask what he went through to get this wonderful mention of his testimony. May it be so with us, that our testimony would be a living evidence for all to see of Jesus Christ living in me. In his name we pray. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you go through this week, recognizing that, you know, God's attention to detail in your life, there are no coincidences. It's just, you know, God at work in you. And our role is just to surrender to his work, that God may be glorified as others look at you and see Jesus at work in your life. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.